All right, take your Bibles in hand, please, and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Luke, chapter 19. Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. Tonight, I should like to speak on the parable of the pounds, or the parable of what I've got too much of. Luke, chapter 19. Verses 11 through 27. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He said unto him, well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. He said to him also, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin or a faced handkerchief. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Why then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with interest? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, unto every one who hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, who would not that I should reign over them, bring here and slay them before me. Now let us look to our Lord in prayer. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness and Thy love towards us. We thank Thee that Thou hast not dealt with us according to our sins or our iniquities, but in the person of Jesus Christ, Thy Son, and in His work, Thou hast forgiven us for all of our transgressions and all of our sins. Thou hast delivered our feet from miry clay and set them on a rock, even Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, our Father God, that we are in Him, whom to know is life eternal. We praise Thee that salvation is a gift freely given to anyone who turns to Jesus Christ to find their salvation in Him. And we pray that those of us who know the Lord Jesus in sincerity and truth may serve Him as good servants, good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Impress on our hearts, our Father, the responsibility that we have as Thy children to minister Thy gifts as they are given to us. And so we thrust ourselves to Thee for this hour, looking to Thee, not for the vain display of men's wisdom or human knowledge, but for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. In Jesus' name, amen. The parable which I have just read is unique among all the parables of the Lord Jesus. It is different from the other parables in one singular fact, and it is this. This is the only parable of all the parables the Lord Jesus told which is actually based on an event in history. In fact, the event of history which forms the backdrop for this parable happened within the lifespan of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. What that event is, we shall see when we get into the parable itself. Tonight, I should like to consider this parable in the same approach and the same method that I used last night. Observation, interpretation, application. What do I see? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? I shall call it the narration of the parable, the interpretation of the parable, and the application of the parable. Let's go through the parable, first of all, just to see what it says. What does the parable say? Let's observe the narration. The setting of this parable, and it is crucial that we see the setting, is given in verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they, that is the disciples, thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Contrary to what most Christians think, the Lord Jesus did not carry on the majority of his ministry in Jerusalem at all. The Lord Jesus only came to Jerusalem to observe the feasts. He was a Galilean. He was born a Galilean. And he carried out his ministry in Galilee. The only times he came to Jerusalem were for the excursions to fulfill the requirements of the Mosaic law as far as the feast days were concerned. So the Lord Jesus performed most of his ministry and his miracles and his messages to the north in the province of Galilee. But now he is coming down to Jerusalem, and he is coming to Jerusalem for the last time in his life to observe his final Passover meal. And they are at Jericho. We know this from chapter 19, verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Jericho is only 18 miles away from Jerusalem. And the disciples are confident that when the Lord Jesus comes to Jerusalem, that he will openly manifest himself as the Messiah. The people will acclaim him as their king. Israel will throw off under the Lord's leadership all the bonds of Rome, for Rome was holding their authority over Palestine, and Christ would bring the kingdom to this world. They thought that in a matter of days, the kingdom of God should appear. And actually, they had some good grounds for their thinking. Did you notice what the next event is in the Gospel of Luke's account? The next event is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! And this was the entrance of a king into Jerusalem. In fact, when the people were coming from Jericho to Jerusalem, a whole multitude of people from the north were traveling with the Lord Jesus, a large group of people, for they esteemed the Lord Jesus to be at least a prophet from Nazareth. And so the disciples were getting itchy fingers, and their feet were getting light and rapid as they were making their way to Jerusalem, for they thought when they got there, the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And with this as a backdrop, Christ gives the parable to allay their expectations. A nobleman goes into a far country. For we read in verses 12, 13, and 14 the historical setting as it relates to the Lord Jesus. In verses 12, 13, and 14 we have the departure of the nobleman. Look at verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, that's the event that occurred in the lifetime of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember who was the ruler over all of Palestine when Jesus Christ was born? It was Herod the Great. Now, when Herod died, he partitioned his kingdom into three parts. One part he gave to Herod Antipas, that old fox that beheaded John the Baptist. The second he gave to Philip II, and the third he gave to Archelaus. Now, significantly, Herod could will this to his sons, but he was under the domain of the Roman Empire. Consequently, his will had to be verified and confirmed by Caesar. So Archelaus is the man that's in view here. He was to rule over Jerusalem and Judea. And in order for him to receive his kingdom, this nobleman, Archelaus, had to go to our far country, Rome, to receive his kingdom and to return. That's the historical incident, but there's more. We shall see more in a moment in verse 14. But in the meantime, we have verse 13. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. He called his 10 servants and gave them a pound a piece. Now, a pound here is not what we think of as what I have too much of, but we think, but it's used here as a unit of monetary measure. It's a sum of money. We would call it today $20. A pound is roughly equivalent to $20. Of course, in the Lord's day, $20 was much more than it is today, but he gave each one of the servants $20. And he says, occupy till I come. Now, what does it mean to occupy? I one time saw a church cornerstone, and on it was written the date of the construction of that building and the words, occupy till I come. And I said to myself, well, I hope so. I hope that block does stay there until the Lord comes. But that's not what the word occupy means. We think of it as taking up some space. But the word occupy, as it is in the original text, means do business with. Invest. Here is $20. Invest this $20 till I come. But that's not the way it is in the original text at all. You know how it is in the Greek? It's this way. Invest while I am coming. Now, why do you think the Lord put it that way? Because his departure is simply phase one in his coming again. So he is going away and he's coming again, but it's while he is coming that we are to be investing this $20. Now we come to verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now this is Archelaus. We know this again. Because Archelaus, when he was designated by his father to be the ruler over Judea and Jerusalem, the people despised him and they did not want him to be ruler at all. In fact, you know what the Jews did? They took an embassy of 50 Jews and sent the 50 Jews to Rome to protest before Caesar, saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. Josephus says that when these 50 Jews got to Rome, they were joined by 8,000 more Jews to protest before Caesar. I suppose this is the first protest march in history. But we have here 8,050 Jews protesting against Archelaus becoming king over the Jews. This is the departure of the noblemen. Now we come to verses 15 through 26. The majority of the story is given over to the reward of the stewards, the reward of the servants. There are only three mentioned, but these three become typical of all. We find the first one in verses 15, 16, and 17. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The citizens protested and said, we don't want this man to rule over us. But in spite of the protestations, this nobleman becomes king. And he returns, and one by one he calls in the 10 servants to see how they did with that $20 pound of money. The first came and said, Lord, 1 pound, your 1 pound has made 10 pounds. Now that's 1,000% profit. That's not bad. I tease my Jewish friends and say, only a Jew could do that. That's 1,000% profit. That's very good. And so the king says, well done, thou good servant. You've been faithful over a little, $20. I'll give you 10 cities, and you can rule over 10 cities. You've been faithful over little, I will make you faithful over much. The second servant comes in verse 18. And the second came, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said to him also, be thou also over 5 cities. Now that's not a bad profit either. 500% profit. He has translated 1 pound of money into 5 pounds of money. $20 has been traded and worked into $100. And for this, the king says, all right, you've been faithful over very little. I'll make you faithful and ruler over 5 cities. Now comes the interesting one. Verse 20. And another came. Look at it. It has said the first came, the second came. It doesn't say the third. It says, and another came. Now, there are a couple of ways in which you can say another in the Greek language. This is not hard and fast, but this is generally true. In the one case, you would say another, and you would mean another of the same kind. In the other case, you would say another, and you would mean another of a different kind. For instance, we might say that Paul Zeller has another station wagon, and we would mean he has another Chrysler. I believe it's a Chrysler that he's driving. Is this correct? He is driving another Chrysler, and I would mean another of the same kind. That's the word I would use. On the other hand, I might say, Paul Zeller has another station wagon of a different kind. This time he's gotten a good one. He's gotten a Pontiac. He has another of a different sort. So we'd have another of the same kind or another of a different sort. And the word another here is another of a different sort. You see, the first two had been faithful, but another of a different sort comes along, saying, and look at the words carefully now, verse 20, and another came saying, Lord, behold, here is your pound, which I have kept laid up in a face handkerchief. I didn't do anything with it because I was afraid of losing it. So here it is, verse 21. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, a strict man, a hard man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. Now, I don't know about you, but if a man takes up what he did not lay down, and he reaps what he did not sow, that is usually called stealing. Isn't that true? In fact, back in my hometown of Hinckley, Minnesota, this actually happened one time. There was a farmer that I happen to know about. He doesn't know that I know about it, but there's a farmer that sold a piece of hayland to another farmer. And then before the farmer who purchased it could cut the hay, he himself went in and cut the hay and put it up for himself. Subsequently, the farmer who had purchased the land went in to cut the hay, and lo and behold, the hay was all gone. And when he investigated, he found out that the man who had sold him the hay land had already cut the hay, and there had to be a settlement made because actually the first one had taken what did not belong to him. Now, do you think that this one man would say, Lord, I feared you because you are a hard man, and besides that, you're a crook? No, I don't think that that's what he's saying. Evidently, and I have no real strong grounds to support this, but evidently this is a proverb which indicates a man makes full use of every opportunity. There are opportunities that we plan and we work for and we arrive at because of what we have done. There are other opportunities that just happen to come our way. We don't plan for them, we didn't sow them, we didn't lay them down, but we have the opportunity of making full use of them or letting them pass by. Evidently, this is a proverb which looks at a man who buys up every opportunity, whether it's a cultivated one or an uncultivated one. And so he says, you are a harsh man, and you make full use of every opportunity. Now I was afraid of you, so I hid your money in a face handkerchief, and here it is. Now verse 22. And he, that is the Lord, says unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant, you're lying. That's not why you kept that money in a face handkerchief. And he says, I can prove it. Verse 22 in the middle. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid down and reaping that I did not sow. Now that could be a question, and I believe it would be better to put it a question. Did you know that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow? Why then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with interest? That's not why you kept that money in a face handkerchief. If you really thought I was strict, if you really thought I made full use of every advantage, the least you would have done was to give it into the bank, so that I could have received it back with principal plus interest. But the way it is now, all I get back is the principal. If you really feared me, if you really thought I was demanding, if you really thought I made full use of every opportunity, you would have put that money into a bank. You are lying. Take the pound from him. Give it to the one that has 10 pounds. He's got 1,100% profit now. Give it to the one that has 10 pounds. Somebody objects, but he has already got 10 pounds. And the Lord says, that's right. For through the one that has shall be given. And from the one that has not, even that which he has shall be taken from him. And that's the end of the parable. No, it is not. That's the end of that paragraph. where you have the rewarding of the servants. But there is a very ominous, judgmental verse for the conclusion. Verse 27. But those mine enemies who would not that I should reign over them, bring here and slaughter them. That's what the Greek literally says. Slaughter them before me. You see, there were the servants who were given a pound apiece, and they are to be rewarded according to the way they invested that pound. On the other hand, there were the citizens who said, we don't want this man to reign over us. And that king says, all right, everyone who objected to my reign, everyone who rejected me, bring him before me and slaughter him. And that's the end of the parable. Quite a conclusion, isn't it? Now let's go back to the parable to see what the parable really means. We've had now the narration of the parable. The next step is the interpretation of the parable. Well, let's go back now to verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. It's strange, but the disciples did not learn from this parable what the Lord was saying. For the Lord is trying to teach by means of this parable that the kingdom will not come immediately. But turn over to Acts chapter 1, which is part 2, actually, of the book of Luke. But look at Acts chapter 1 and notice the question of the disciples in the very first chapter of this book. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Now remember, the Lord has been crucified. He has been resurrected from the dead, but he has not yet ascended. He is still instructing his disciples between the time that he has been resurrected and the time that he ascends to heaven. And in verse 6, the disciples ask, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They expected yet the kingdom to come immediately. But the parable teaches that the nobleman who is Jesus Christ must first of all go into a far country and receive for himself the kingdom, at least the authority to rule in the kingdom. The departure of the nobleman looks at the death of Jesus Christ, looks at his resurrection, it looks at his ascension, so that the departure of the nobleman is the long trip that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, makes to the right hand of God the Father. This, by the way, is a very prominent theme in the Scriptures. The present session of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his authority at the right hand of God the Father. The Lord Jesus right now has the authority. All he has to do is step forth from his place in heaven to come to this earth to rule on this earth. He has the authority right now. In fact, turn back to Psalm 110, verse 1, just to notice how this is predicted way back in the Old Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1 is quoted a number of times in the New Testament, and it deals with this very fact. Psalm 110 and verse 1. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is exactly what we have in this parable. The nobleman has gone into the far country, and God the Father has said, Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Turn to one more passage, if you will, please. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 12. Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. This is, again, exactly the same point. The Lord is at the right hand of God the Father, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. He has received his authority. In the meantime, he has given to his servants a pound apiece. This looks specifically to the 12 disciples, excluding Judas, of course, but it also looks at all believers in this present age. Each one of us have a responsibility to fulfill, a pound to invest until the Lord Jesus comes. The citizens who rejected him look at Israel, For Israel said in exactly these words, "We will not have this man to reign over us. Away with him. His blood be upon us and upon our children." So when the Lord in this parable says, "We will not have this man to reign over us," he is predicting exactly what the Jews would do at his crucifixion. This is the departure of the nobleman. Now let's look at the reward of the servants. In verses 15 through 26, we have the rewarding of these three stewards, these three servants. This looks at the return of Jesus Christ to this earth and the rewarding of his saints who are living in this age. Now that becomes very important. In spite of the protestations of Israel, Christ will return one day to become king. And we who are believers in Jesus Christ will be rewarded by reigning on this earth with him. The one servant was given 10 cities. The other servant was given 5 cities. And there was one servant who was given no cities. Now that shows that we are going to reign with Christ on this earth in proportion to our faithfulness in this life. I can just see it now. Hap Weaver, I suppose, will be ruling over Midland, Texas. Paul Zeller will have West Cliff, Colorado. And I can just see it now. I'll inherit Hinckley, Minnesota. But we'll all have some area over which we'll reign according to our faithfulness on this earth. Now, that may sound rather bizarre, but that's exactly what we had the night before last in Matthew 19:28. "You shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Peter had asked, "What shall we have?" "You'll rule with me over Israel." In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul repudiates the Corinthians because they're having lawsuits with one another before unsaved judges. And one of the points he makes is this: "Don't you know that the world will be judged by us?" 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. We are going to be ruling the world. And we'll rule with Christ. But the sphere and the area and the power, the jurisdiction which we will have, will be in accordance with our faithfulness. 10 cities, 5 cities, or perhaps no cities. And this portrays a person who is a believer in Jesus Christ, but he has not been faithful as he ought. He will enter into the kingdom. He will be saved, but he will not have the reward of authority ruling with Christ in the kingdom age. But there's still that last verse. "But those mine enemies, who would not that I should reign over them, bring here and slaughter them before me." There are two interpretations of this verse. Some say that verse 27 looks at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when the Jews were literally slaughtered by the Roman armies. A terrible decimation of life in Jerusalem and Palestine under the Roman heel of Titus. Well, it's possible that that's what the verse is looking at, but the one difficulty I have with it is this. In verse 27, this judgment takes place after the king returns, and not before. AD 70 was a destruction of Jerusalem before Christ returns, for the Lord Jesus has not yet returned to establish his kingdom on this earth. Therefore, this verse looks at the judgment of those who rejected Christ. Not just Israel, but all those who reject Jesus Christ, who will be put to death when he returns to establish his kingdom. And it will be a literal, physical putting to death of those who reject Jesus Christ when he returns to establish his kingdom. That's the interpretation of the parable. Now, what is the application? And this is the part where the parable touches our lives. This is where we find the relevancy of the parable. I see many, many lessons from this parable. Let me point out several. The first lesson that I learn is this. The king has 10 servants, and he gives each one a pound. And the lesson is this. Every believer in Jesus Christ has a spiritual gift. May I say that again? Every believer in Jesus Christ has a spiritual gift. In the New Testament, there are 4 outstanding passages on spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. Those are easy to remember. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. But significantly, in each one of these four passages, dealing with spiritual gifts, the writer stresses the fact that each single individual who is a believer in Jesus Christ possesses a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is a divinely endowed capacity for serving God. You may have the gift of helps. You may have the gift of praying. You may have the gift of faith. You may have the gift of giving. You have some divinely endowed capacity to serve God. And you are responsible for ministering that gift. That's what he means when he says, occupy till I come. Here's your pound. Invest it while I am coming. Unto every one of us has grace been given. As Peter says, as each has received the gift, so let him minister. Don't you ever, ever, ever dare say, oh, I can't do anything. If you say that, you are first of all manifesting a false humility. And secondly, and more importantly, you're denying the Word of God. For the Bible says, you have a capacity and ability for serving God. Don't you ever say, I can't do anything. He called his 10 servants, and he gives each one of them a pound. There's a second lesson that I learned, and it's this. A key. A key to successful serving is to recognize that the gift is God's and not your own. Look at verse 16. Then came the first saying, Lord, my pound has gained 10 pounds, in verse 18. And the second came saying, Lord, my pound has gained 5 pounds. Is that what you read? Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. Every good thing you have is a gift from God. And specifically, if you have a spiritual gift, and you do, that is not innately your goodness or your ability. That is divinely endowed. It's been given to you. And you must recognize that it's been given to you to serve God. Don't you ever say, my ability, or my. It's your gift, Lord. Thy pound has done this. Thy pound has gained 10 pounds, or 5 pounds, or 3, or 1, whatever the case may be. A key to successful serving is to recognize that it's God's gift and not your own native ability. There's a third lesson. The third lesson I learned is this. Your gift is to be invested and not guarded. And another came saying, Lord, here is your pound which I've kept laid up in a face handkerchief. And the king repudiates him. You aren't called upon to guard the pound. You're to invest it. But there's more. You're called upon to invest it, and whenever you have an investment, there is a risk. Have you ever heard an investor saying, why, you can't miss. You're sure to make some money. That's not true. If Toussaint gets into it, it can miss. And it usually does. Because there's no such thing as a certain investment. Now that becomes important because you have a spiritual gift. You're called upon not to guard it, but to invest it. And whenever you invest it, there is personal risk involved. You may make a fool of yourself. May I use a personal illustration? I was just a young lad when I knew the Lord was calling me to full-time service. And so just as a college student, I was asked sometimes to preach. And I finally was asked to preach in my hometown of Hinckley, Minnesota. So that first sermon in my home church came along. And I studied and I prepared. And I knew when I got into that pulpit, I did not have a 30-minute message. I knew it, so I had a song service that wouldn't stop. It went on and on and on. In the Sunday morning service, that church has never sung as many songs a Sunday morning as it did that Sunday morning. And it went up to 11:45. And I knew I could preach for 10 minutes, have a 5-minute song, and it would conclude. I couldn't preach for 10 minutes. That service ended before 12:00 noon. And it was horrible. My wife was in the audience. She wasn't my wife then. She was my fiancée. And she said to herself, that man will never be able to preach. She still says it. But you know how it is. After you preach, you're expected to go in the back and shake hands with all the people. I didn't want to shake hands with anybody. I knew it was an abysmal failure. I just wanted to seep out the back door. But I had to shake hands. And this is the truth. As I shook hands with those people at the back door, several dear old ladies said, well, anyway, you're sincere. Now, frankly, I made a fool of myself. There was personal risk involved. But I knew that God had given me a gift, and it was my part to invest that gift, even though there was personal embarrassment and risk. You have a gift, and you are not to hide it in the corner. You are called upon to invest that gift. But there's more. This parable teaches me that the rewards for investing the gift are huge. $20. Here, Lord, your pound, $20. Has made $200. And for $200, this servant has the opportunity of reigning over 10 cities. For $200. Why, that's all out of proportion. Lord, here is your pound, and with it I've gained 100 pounds. 5 cities. 5 cities for $100. But the Lord puts his finger on it. You have been faithful in a little. If a man can be trusted in a small responsibility, you can entrust him with a large realm of responsibility. If it is our responsibility to dust the pews in the church or to set up chairs, if we are faithful in that little responsibility, who knows, you may end up with Hinckley, Minnesota. If we're faithful in a little thing, we will be entrusted with a large thing. And I believe it's a large thing because anybody that's called upon to rule over Hinckley, Minnesota will have his hands full. But if you're faithful in a little, you can be entrusted with much. But I find more. And this is the climactic lesson. You, each of you, if you believe in Jesus Christ, have been given a pound. And that pound is a trust that becomes your test. For what you do with that pound is a revelation of what you think of Christ. That's why this one servant is given such prominence in the parable. And another came saying, Lord, here is your pound, which I've kept laid up in a face or a good ship. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and thou reapest that thou didst not sow. And that wasn't true. Why did he hide it in a face handkerchief? Because he was afraid of the king? No. If he were afraid of the king, he would have given it to bankers. But he just put it in a face handkerchief because he didn't want to bother with it. He was too involved with his own interests. The first two were rewarded because they revolved everything in their lives around that pound. The king had said, invest this while I am coming, and they did. And what they thought of the king was revealed by what they did with the pound. You have a spiritual gift. What are you doing with it? What you think of Jesus Christ is betrayed by what you are doing with your spiritual gift. Are you so involved with your business and your education and your investments and your things, your friends, your social esteem, your social prestige, that you've forgotten completely about your pound. What you think of Christ is revealed by what you do with your pound. To each one of us is given an uncut diamond. And God is saying, I want you to cut this diamond, polish it, and give it back to me. That's why you have the proverb, to him that hath shall be given. To him that hath not, even that which he has shall be taken from him. Your pound can be enlarged and made more and more. Your gift can be enlarged to become more fruitful and more fruitful and more fruitful. And if you become more fruitful, your rewards will be larger. But if you do not use your gift, it will dwindle and dry up until finally you don't serve Jesus Christ and there will be no reward. This is an inexorable law of life. What you use, you gain. What you don't use, you lose. You have a spiritual gift. I pray, God, that you will use it in a manner befitting your commitment to Jesus Christ, for it reveals what you think of the Lord Jesus. Your trust becomes your test. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father God, we thank thee for the teaching of this parable. We know that thy Son and our Savior has gone into a far country and he is now at thy right hand. And in the meantime, we have a responsibility to fulfill of investing our gifts for thy glory and for thy honor. And we pray, our Father, that when the Lord Jesus comes, we may be hearing the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And we ask our Father God, that we may reveal our love and our dedication to Jesus Christ by the way we invest these gifts for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.